Pat told me I have to pause long enough between my announcements and sermons, so this is me stalling to pause. I got the thumbs up. So as we continue our study of the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, today we're going to move on to the next church in that list of Smyrna. Now, if you remember last week when I talked about Ephesus, tons and tons in the Bible is focused on that. We can see how the congregation began, can see it progress, and the growth. And ultimately, about 40 years of history were shown through the different books to Ephesus. When it comes to Smyrna today, we're kind of the complete opposite. There's not much in the scriptures at all other than these few verses we see in Revelation. But we'll still find some interesting things as we dive through this book today, or this letter today. But I want to give us a couple more kind of overarching themes. Every week I'll add a little bit more to the overall theme as we go. Because remember, there's three things I said these letters should point us to each week. One is that these letters were to specific people in these congregations that lived at that time, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago. These congregations existed, and the things written to them are specific to these people at the time. But the things written in these letters also were about specific church eras that were going to go on through history, prophetic, because they hadn't been fulfilled at that time. And the letters also are important to us today as they speak to us directly as Christians, that we can learn the same lessons and have the same challenges as well. So we're going to remember those three things as we hit each of these books. And to kind of tie in the concept that it speaks to church eras, there's an interesting thought I want to begin with today over in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll look at verse 18. Matthew 16. Verse 18. Kind of gives us a framework as we think about this a little bit. So I'll begin reading in verse 17 here. So keep this verse in mind as we think about the fact that these letters give us a framework for the history of the church. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, talking to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so we'll just stop there for a minute. There's a lot of things in here talking about Peter and the establishment of the church, but that last phrase is what I want to look at for a minute today. He says, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church." Now, that's a verse, along with others that we've used and fully believe, that means God's church, God's group of believers, has never ceased to exist. From the time it began here with the creation that Jesus Christ made his church, that was kind of fully came into fruition on Pentecost, when the disciples received the Holy Spirit, kind of the beginning of the establishment of the New Testament church. This verse reminds us that a group of believers has existed since that time. So we're coming up on nearly 2,000 years. And this says the gates of Hades, or death, will never prevail or never conquer God's church, insinuating that he will always have a group of believers. Which brings us back to this concept that these letters represent that group of believers and how they kind of moved down through time. If we think about that as we kind of piece this together then, you know, we talked about Ephesus last week. Many people kind of view Ephesus as the apostolic stage. So about the first 100 years or so, we think about what happened in the church itself. There's an explosion, starting with a few people there we read about in Acts, and it grew to a huge congregation there in Ephesus. Miracles being done, amazing things happening. Think of the parallels that we see of that church and that city to what we read about in the book of Acts. The explosion of God's church and congregations and growth. So we see a direct parallel to Ephesus in that first 100 or so years as the church was established and exploded and congregations were popping up everywhere. And so we see that then. We think about Ephesus, how it started small and grew mighty and had amazing miracles taking place that it talks about Paul did there. He also said they had to confront false teachers and deception. And we see that outlined in the books that we have during that time. John wrote about it. Paul wrote about it. Peter wrote about it. Gnosticism, asceticism, and other challenges that people tried to destroy the church early on. And so we see that then, that the congregation through that time kept the truth, But through that keeping of the truth, eventually, it led to them losing their love, their zeal, their passion for it. They just started going through the motions of Christianity without having the passion for it. And so we talked about those things last week, and all that's a typology of the first 100 years of the creation of the church. The explosion, the growth, the zeal. But then as that went on, as that era ended, it led to them losing that zeal, that passion. It was a few generations after they knew Jesus Christ, the apostles died. At the end of John's life there in 95, as this was being written, that zeal and passion was dying out in the church because they had lost that they began with. And it's interesting then we move on to the next period that we'll talk about today, the church of Smyrna. Now, if we look at Smyrna a little bit, there's a few interesting things. It's completely different in some ways, and yet some ways quite similar to Ephesus. And the timeline, as we think about it, based on the church years, it seems to represent about the next 200 years of church history. So from around 100 AD to close to 300 AD, and we don't have an exact science to this, I think these years overlap and probably change somewhat through regions and demographics. But it's interesting that through 100 to 300 AD, the church faced a lot of persecution and tribulation. Now, I do want to be clear, anytime we speak about Revelation, there's elements of speculation. As we talk about these church eras, we don't have, you know, every fact about it. We don't have the Bible that lays out these things. We have to go through historical records, and we know those can be flawed at times and things. So remember, this is somewhat speculative, but the church has believed and taught this for a very long time, these church eras. And I think there's a lot of historical and biblical evidence that helps and supports it as well. And so as we think about this, as we kind of get this groundwork, go ahead and turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. As I did last week, we'll read the whole letter and then kind of come back, look at the context and break it down a little bit. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Find it interesting, each church is kind of given kind of a nickname. Ephesus oftentimes is called the loveless church because they lost their love and zeal for God's word. This one, Smyrna, is often called the persecuted church, and we'll see why. I'll give a different nickname for it at the end, a nickname I think is more fitting. But if your Bible is like mine, above each letter it kind of has a nickname that was been given. And this one's called the persecuted church. And this one definitely fits, but I think there's an even better nickname I'll give later on. So Revelation 2 and verse 8 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And so this letter is a little bit shorter than many of the other ones, but it's packed with some really interesting, important, vital stuff for us to think about as we go through this. I think it's quite fascinating how different it is. You know, so different than the other ones. And this is probably one of the least studied, least talked about. You know, I can think about growing up, I heard lots of sermons on Ephesus, lots of sermons on Philadelphia, Laodicea, even Sardis, the dead church. But Smyrna is not one that I think is talked about too often. And yet today I think we'll see how relevant it is to us today and how encouraging it should be, even in the midst of the persecution that it faces. So these three elements we'll look at again. Remember, we're going to look at the historical context, what it had to do with the future prophecy of the church, but also us today as well. And so we see then, from around 100 AD to 300 AD, as we think about this describing that church era, it would have been a group of faithful followers that had works, but they also had a tough go of it. They were persecuted, they had tribulation. We don't know much information because the histories don't have a ton of out of it there. But it seems that the Jews and by extension Christians were often persecuted during this time. A few ways that if you look at history and different commentaries that talk about the persecution that came, it's interesting how some of the persecution arose on them at this time. There are accusations of cannibalism on the church because they said, you guys have this Passover service where you eat flesh and drink blood. And so they took, you know, elements that we talk about, these symbolisms that obviously we know it's not true blood and bread, but symbolic of Jesus Christ, and they accused him of cannibalism. And so that put them on the outside. There are accusations that they refused to worship the emperor and other gods, and that made them easy targets. And obviously those things would be true. There are accusations that they rejected society because so much of society was focused on pagan worship and the temples that as they removed themselves from that, they were viewed then as people who were removing themselves from society, and they're viewed as dissidents and rebels at times. There are accusations that they're atheists, which is ironic that a group of Christians would be called atheists, but because they rejected all the pagan gods around them, refused to worship the emperor, and the Jews said, well, they don't worship the God we worship, they talk about this other guy, Jesus Christ, that there is a movement that they were sometimes viewed as atheists, and so that brought trouble on them. When the gods of the time, you know, the people around them thought the gods were angry and they were being punished and there was a drought or something else, and they were trying to appease their gods, they view these people as maybe the reason because they weren't worshiping the gods like the rest of them. You know, there are accusations that they were lazy because they wouldn't work. One whole day of the week, they refused to work. They're accused of being mutilators of babies due to the circumcision. So all these things, historians calculate all these different reasons that the Jews and at times Christians were persecuted through this time, coming back to a lot of these similar themes. So what we see then through history of this time is the church was accused of a lot of things, and that led to persecution and attacks. But it's interesting, this group remained faithful. Out of these seven letters, there's only two that doesn't call for a change, doesn't call for repentance and correction. And this is one of those two. You know, Philadelphia, they're not called to repent and change as well. They're doing pretty good. And Smyrna here is the other. You don't see a single thing where God says you're doing this wrong, you need to repent, you need to change. Even in the midst of all these terrible things going on in their life, he said, you have works and you're doing these things good. He just says, remain faithful. Keep doing what you're doing. And what an awesome story that is then, that through a time of great persecution and tribulation, God said, you guys have it right. You just have to keep going and keep doing it because you're doing what you're supposed to. And it's interesting as we look at this then, because as we transition, we look at the background of the time, the setting a little bit. This city of Smyrna is also on the coast. Remember we talked, we have the Mediterranean Sea, we have Israel over here, kind of up around the corner where modern-day Turkey is where we find these cities. Ephesus is kind of on the southern part of that coast. About 40 miles north is where we find Smyrna, on the coast as well. And one common theme is that coastal cities tended to be wealthier and better because there are ports, lots of people coming and going. And this was no different. Much like Ephesus, it was a big city. They estimated around 200,000 people. So remember, Ephesus had 300,000. Smyrna, probably about 200,000, so a little bit smaller. But because it was on the coast, it was a modern city as well, with a lot of modern amenities, and it was very wealthy, maybe even more wealthy than Ephesus. It was a beautiful city in its time. And it's interesting, the writers of that time, they say that this was actually one of the older cities, that it probably existed well over 1,000 years when John wrote in Revelation. There's an old city that was beautiful, had old buildings, old architecture. Because it was on a harbor, had a lot of culture. They had lots of music and culture and theater. It was known as a world trade center because it was on the coast. Goods from all over the Mediterranean came through Smyrna, and that meant lots of wealth came as well. And remember, it was an old city, about 1,000 years old, which means they had lots of culture through this time too in history. And I find it interesting that such a wealthy city, the people, the congregation that God speaks to here, He says, but you guys are poor. That physically, he's talking about not spiritually poor. He says they're spiritually rich. We'll see in a moment. But physically, they're poor. Lived in this wealthy, very wealthy city. And God's people were there suffering and poor. Now, I wonder, probably some of the poverty probably came from persecution. They were being persecuted, maybe couldn't find work because of their beliefs, and that maybe led them to poverty. That's me speculating a little bit. But I would tend to assume that being persecuted would lead to poverty. They're on the outskirts and pushed out of society, and so they were poor physically. Something else that's interesting about this city, again, I just mentioned how old it was. About 200 years before that, around 200 BC, the city recognized that Rome was on the rise and were going to be the next major superpower. They kind of figured it out. And so what they did is they built a temple to the emperor in this city. And they centered a lot of their worship in that city about worshiping Rome and by extension the emperor. It was one of the major cities that worshiped the emperor in the whole region. And so they were very faithful to Rome and the empire. And that led to them being blessed because they were faithful to them. But it's interesting that as we think about this, Smyrna being the center of emperor worship, if we think about what that would mean, that would be an issue for the Christians at the time who refused to worship Rome and the empire. And so the emperor worship would be centered to the city, and that would fly in direct conflict to the Christians, which again probably led to some of the persecution that they faced. Now, if we get back to the story a little bit, I also want to read the intro one more time. Remember, it says, "Unto the angel of the church to Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." But it's interesting that every letter introduces Jesus Christ in a slightly different way. If we go back to Ephesus for a minute, remember it says, "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So I think that's interesting. We talked last week about how that had to do with Jesus Christ's personal approach to the congregations. But think about it in the based on this concept of what we know about Ephesus as well in the timing. If we think about it in the terms of the first 100 or so years, how many of them would actually have maybe known Jesus Christ? Or at least knew the apostles who knew Jesus Christ? And so there's a personal connection in this apostolic era that they either knew Jesus Christ, maybe some of the believers, especially in the Jerusalem area in Israel, maybe even met or heard Jesus Christ preaching. And again, they definitely heard the apostles and the apostle Paul, who were directly taught by Jesus Christ. So there's a connection here of how personal it was during that time. And he says, "I walk among you. I was there, you saw me," would be another way this could be connected to. And then we go to Smyrna, and he says how he describes himself, the first and last who was dead and came to life. I think there's two interesting things about this as we think about that. He was dead and came back to life. Do you remember what he told them in Smyrna? He said, "You're going to be persecuted, you're going to have tribulation." And the last phrase he gives them is, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." He doesn't promise them protection, that they're going to make it through. He actually says, "Be faithful all the way to your death," insinuating that some of them are going to lose their life. And the whole theme of this book, or this letter, is kind of the concept, the reality of losing your life, but then receiving it back. Because again, notice the next line as well, how it completely ends. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." He doesn't say, "I'm going to protect you from the first death, I'm going to keep you safe in this physical life." But the focus, how he begins, is that he was killed, he was raised back to life. He says, you have to be faithful until death, but then you'll be given a new life where you can never be harmed with death again. And so the whole theme of this letter, in essence, points back to how Christ began, reminding them that he was killed, that he was martyred, and yet he still lives, that there's a hope beyond this physical life, which I think is a theme of this whole letter. I think a second way this is interesting as well is that, remember, we said the city is centered, the central location of emperor worship. What's interesting, all these emperors that were worshipped in the city, they died, yet they didn't come back to life. Now, there's a philosophy that they believe that they became stars up in heaven and these ideas that they had. But no one could point to and say, yeah, this emperor that we worship is back alive. So Christ says this, I think, to fly in the face of this worship as well, that he said, I died, yet I'm still alive. Showing the power of him over the power of the pagan gods and the emperors that they worshipped in this city. The opposition of what he really taught versus what they believed. So it's interesting how this opens up, and it kind of paints the picture of this concept. It's a focus not on this physical life so much, but on spiritual life. Because we go back to the letter again and keep going. In verse 9, he says, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty. Notice here what Paul says. Or I'm sorry, what Christ says here in this letter. He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. All the other churches, he lists lots of things. He knows about them, good and bad. But here he lists these three things. Their work, their tribulation, and their poverty. He says, continuing on, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. So people are blaspheming against you, and there's going to be challenges. You're going to suffer. You're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to be tested. You're going to face tribulation and probably even death. If we just read that, we'd say, wow, that's a tough letter to receive. Imagine if we received a letter like this that said, guess what? Things are about to get really bad, much worse than they are now. You're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to be tested. Be faithful until death. That's what it's going to take. Your life has to be willing to be given up for this. That's what these people are being told in this letter. But it's amazing that not a single negative thing is written to them. Not once are they accused of, well, you're not faithful, and that's why you have these tribulations and persecutions. We tend to think if someone's not being protected and blessed, it's because they're not doing something right. But this church was doing everything right. He calls them doing works and faithful, and yet they were suffering. And we'll see that theme as we go on today and what that can lead us to think about as well. Because he tells them they have works and that they're rich. He's referring to them being spiritually rich because he just mentioned that they're physically poor. So it's interesting, we can read these things and try to fully understand what's going on here and why doesn't God bless them and protect them. Because in Philadelphia, when he says you're doing this well, you're doing this good, and so I'm going to protect you from the hour of trial. So they're promised protection. But this group, God says, I'm not giving you an offer of protection. I'm telling you, you have to be faithful to the end, even if that means until your death. There's no promise that I'm going to get you out of this. And that's a tough reality for them to have read. Again, I find it fascinating that there's not a single condemnation or correction to this congregation. And yet they're facing such immense persecution and tribulation. And it continues on to say after this, you know, I just read this, but this blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. You know, there's a lot of speculation on what this phrase means. I'll give two ideas, but to say that we don't fully understand it. But I think there's two ways this could be taken. Those who say they're Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. One way could be that people came in pretending to be Christians, pretending to be spiritual Jews. Because remember, in these writings, being a spiritual Jew and being a Christian, you know, these are synonymous. Paul talks about that often in Romans 2 and other places. So people could be coming in pretending to be Christians, spiritual Jews, but he said, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. Maybe they're people trying to infiltrate the church to bring more persecution and trouble. There's scriptures where we're told there's going to be chaff that are planted among the wheat, as Satan tries to cause issues within the church. So maybe this is speaking to that. I think there's probably a good chance that's true. Another way this can be viewed is that in the sense that the Jews were the ones who often brought tribulation on the early Christians. Think about the Apostle Paul. You know, it wasn't the Gentiles who were persecuting the church most of the time. It was the Jews who weren't happy with the sect of Judaism that was preaching Jesus Christ and making people leave their synagogues. And so oftentimes the Jews are the ones who brought issues on the early church, viewed them as dissenters, blasphemers. And so maybe this was actually Jews who were bringing this persecution on them, saying, look at what they're doing and what they're saying. You know, they're eating people's flesh and drinking their blood. Maybe they're bringing these things in to cause this issue for them. So those are like kind of the two main ways this can be sometimes viewed as as fake Christians coming in, causing issues, or Jews causing issues, trying to disrupt this new sect of Christianity. Again, we don't know what kind of tie this in. However, it was happening, it was leading to persecution and trouble for them. And then verse 10, he continues, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer." So he already said that they had tribulation and poverty. So they were poor, they had tough things. He said, oh, by the way, you're about to suffer even more. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. So then he says specifically that Satan is attacking you and you're going to suffer more and be thrown into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so once again, we're told there's going to be a lot of challenges going on. He says, and there's going to be 10 days, you're going to be thrown into prison. Again, there's speculation of what does that 10 days mean? Some historians try to point to 10 specific days where it seems like they were persecuted extra difficult. Other ones point to a 10-year period where it seems like the church was really persecuted really strongly for those 10 years. Again, we don't really know. But what we do know is that it seems to be about these 200 years that the church continually faced persecution in different ways. It went on and on, kind of from 100 AD on. A couple of stories we do know. One that took place here in Smyrna, most assume, was in around 155 AD. We have this famous bishop, Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of him if you read early church history. He was a bishop who stood up to Rome, and as they were trying to change Passover and turn it into Easter, he was one of the ones who were really fighting against that. We have letters that he wrote about how they should be keeping Passover instead of Easter around 155 AD. And he was in the city of Smyrna, is how the story goes. And there's even allusions to his letter that they were keeping unleavened bread, so being faithful to these things. And he was standing up saying, no, we should be keeping the Passover and not Easter. But what happened was that he ended up getting himself in trouble writing these letters. And around 155 AD, he was killed. And there are some stories of how he was killed. People say they're trying to burn him on the stake and that the fire kept going out. So eventually they just stabbed him. And there's speculation of, who knows how true these stories are. Again, we're 2,000 years ahead from there. But people were saying that because he was standing up for God's truth, that God kept putting the fire out until someone just stabbed him and ended it. Probably saved him a lot of torture through that process. Again, we don't know how true that story is, but there seems to be enough writings to point to the fact that Polycarp was there, a bishop standing up for God's truth in the city of Smyrna, and he was killed because of it. And we know then that Smyrna was a place of persecution, and these people seemed to face it for hundreds of years, even though their works before God were right. They weren't being persecuted because of sins and challenges, as we sometimes think our human nature takes us to. These people were doing what was right, and yet they were facing challenges week after week, day after day. And so I think as we think about this church then, there's an overriding theme that these people remained faithful in the absolute worst conditions. There's a great lesson for us in that, to ask the question then, how do we remain faithful in the worst? Because we haven't had to face that yet. We have a pretty good setup in the United States still. We're not facing a lot of persecution and challenges overall. Whether it was 95 AD or 155 AD, as we saw there with Polycarp, or other times, they kept facing it. And the question for us then is how well do we face persecution and remain faithful? Because that's the lesson of these people. And that's why I call them not the persecuted church, but I call them the faithful church, because even in the face of persecution, they remained faithful and committed to God. That God allowed his people to go through tribulation and persecution, to suffer at times, and this seems to be because of his plans and purposes to bring lessons and growth to this congregation. They weren't being punished, out of sin. They were good works that they were doing, and yet they had to suffer. It's a reminder to us that God allows us to sometimes suffer as individuals, as congregations, even as a church at times. We can let COVID or other things going on. We shouldn't always point to saying, clearly it has to be because of sin. No, sometimes that's true, but other times God allows tribulation and challenges for a plan that we don't quite see. And that's a lesson, I think, that we see here in Smyrna. Jesus Christ himself talks about this over in Matthew chapter 5. Maybe keep your place here. We'll come back to Revelation in a little while. But Matthew 5 and verse 10. In the Beatitudes, notice what he says here. He says, this is the reality of our calling. It's how he ends this section. Matthew 5 and verse 10. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this could have been written directly to Smyrna. They're being persecuted even though they're being righteous and faithful. He said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a reality that Christ said there's going to be bad times on God's people, not because of sin, but because he allows it. Just like he told them in Smyrna, Satan is coming after you and attacking you, throwing you in prison, but be faithful. I've got it in hand. He doesn't say he's going to stop it, but he's telling me it's happening, showing that it's a part of his plan to allow it. That's a tough reality. Now, there's a truth in the church that sometimes people can also say, well, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake, when really they're being persecuted maybe because how they speak or how they act or how they say things. And we have to be careful that being persecuted for God's righteousness, righteousness' sake, God's truth, is different than us bringing that persecution on ourselves. People can be persecuted sometimes because they talk in rough ways or mean or aren't thoughtful. If someone's constantly fired, if they lose their job year after year, can't get along with their boss or other coworkers and say, well, it's because of the Sabbath. Yeah, maybe that's true once or twice, but if that's happened 10 times, you know, there's probably a reality that the persecution is coming because of our attitude and our speech and those types of things, opposed to righteousness' sake or being a Sabbath keeper. Again, I don't want to downplay that there are times, without a doubt, that we suffer or are persecuted for righteousness' sake, as we're told here. But we also have to ask ourselves, is it how I'm saying it, or how I'm treating other people, or how I'm speaking? That could be leading to this as well. Because notice the verse line, next line, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He reminds us once again that these things happen. God's people will be reviled, persecuted, face tribulation for God's truth. It's a reality that we have to understand and deal with. These verses aren't talking about violent persecutions. And then we look at these things, they revile and persecute you, say evil things against you. I think these are more people are saying stuff about you. Maybe you're losing friendships, losing opportunities, maybe losing jobs for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God the Father. But there's also a reality that, like in Smyrna, sometimes it becomes even more intense than that. That they face extreme persecution for the truth of God's way. And it's interesting, Revelation 2:10, once he says these things are coming, notice that next line, he says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. He says, it's coming, but don't fear. This concept of not fearing as we go through challenges is an important reality of Christianity. It doesn't mean it's not tough. It doesn't mean that it doesn't bring challenges. He says, but we don't fear because we recognize God is in control. If he allows these sufferings, these challenges, it's because he has a purpose and a plan that we don't often see. So he says, don't fear because I have it well in hand. Even when Satan himself is involved, as he told them in Smyrna, he still said, don't fear. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. What an amazing reality that is. He doesn't promise them, again, to be saved. He doesn't say, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to remove this. No, he says, be faithful until death. There are many times when the Bible saves his people from persecution. You might have to be faithful for a little time, and then God's going to handle it. We can think about Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? These stories that we love to talk about because, well, it's a happy ending. God saves them, takes care of them. We don't see that same story here in Smyrna. He says your faith has to lead you all the way to the death. That's what God expected of these people. Be faithful until death. And that's why I don't call them the persecuted church. I call them the faithful church. Because how many other times does God say that without condemning them or saying, you're going through this because you're sinning and you have to figure this out? No. He says you're faithful and you're going to have to keep being faithful, even in the midst of suffering and trials. So don't have fear, but trust in me. And again, he closes with that same thought. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes should not be hurt of the second death, or by the second death. He even takes them and closes with that thought, that his focus wasn't on their physical well-being at that time. Not that he didn't care about them, but he said, the first death is coming for some of you, but if you can make it, I'm promising you that you never have to face death again. You're never going to have to suffer in this way again, because you'll be given eternal life, and you never have to face the second death. You'll be given eternal life if you remain faithful to me. This last verse ties it all together, how he began with his own resurrection after his suffering, to the fact that they would face persecution, tribulation, and yet even through that, he promised them life and escape from those things in the end. It comes full circle. And this is a tough letter, if we're honest. Again, what would we think if that was written to us? If somehow we were given a prophecy that we knew was specific to us, and God said, this is what's coming, suffering, persecution, Satan is coming after you. You're going to have to make it out through the death. Again, this would be tough. And yet, it's amazing that these people seem to make it through, that they're faithful in the midst of these hardships and trials and challenges. Without correction, without a call to repentance, that doesn't mean they were perfect. But overall, these people had it together, and God was calling them and saying, you're doing it, and it's going to get worse, but keep going. Just an encouragement to keep going through the tough times, without a promise of rescue and physical protection, but a promise of eternal life after they're willing to make it to the end. In many ways, isn't that the same promise God gives us today? Right? He doesn't promise us all the physical blessings, physical protection. No, that's kind of tied to the old covenant, if we're really honest. You know, I was just reading through the end of Leviticus, and the blessings and the cursings, and all those things are really physical based. Remember, even the promise of the promised land was a physical place that God was going to give them. Now, obviously, there's nuances that tie to the spiritual, even in the Old Testament. But that was focused on a physical people, ancient Israel, and physical promises that their enemies would be scared and that God would give them this physical land and there'd be fruit and food if they obeyed. And just like here in Smyrna, our focuses aren't really on that. Our promises from God aren't that same way. Our promises are spiritual. Our promise isn't protection from physical death, but a promise, a protection from that second death, to be given eternal life in his kingdom, to be focused on the spiritual blessings, spiritual promises of eternal life. Our promised land is the kingdom of God. And that's what this letter is about, asking them where their focus was, not on the suffering, not on being poor, not on the persecution that was coming, or the death that was waiting for some of them, but that second life, that resurrection that God was going to give them when they remained faithful believers all the way to the end. The end goal was what God was pointing them to. There's a theme that reminds us of that focus all through this letter then. Focusing on God's kingdom, opposed to focusing on the physical and the physical challenges that we face day after day, whether it's a health trial, sickness, maybe it is money issues for us, suffering physically in any way. So that's not the focus. The focus then is the spiritual elements of what are we going to do and what are we going to be faithful to the end. The reminder is, you may die, you might not always be saved, you're going to suffer, you're not going to be blessed in this life. Even in this rich city, you're going to be living in poverty. But the promise is, if you remain faithful to me in the end, I'm going to give you a new life where you never have to worry about suffering and death again. That's the promise they were given, to ultimately be saved, just not in this life. That's the promise God gave to Smyrna. That's the foundation of the letter, that Christ began with that, his own resurrection, ends with it, the second death, not having power over them. That's what he sandwiched all this through, is where is your focus? And clearly this group must have had that focus already, because again, they had it right. They were faithful. And God, this letter, more opposed to correcting them like Ephesus did, was a letter of encouragement to say, keep going. Keep doing it. Remain faithful. And that's why I call this the faithful church, the ones that had to just keep going. So as I conclude today, I want to take those lessons of perseverance, of going through and kind of bringing it back home to us a little bit today, of how does this apply to us today? And there's just a few lessons that kept coming to my mind as I studied this, as I thought about these people. The first lesson is that sometimes God allows us to suffer tribulation and persecution, not due to sin, but just because he allows it. Again, these people weren't suffering because of sin, but because God allowed it. It's a reminder to us, we can't always assume our suffering or somebody else's suffering is because they're bad people, or because, well, they keep having problems, they must not be right with God. Right? Doesn't that bring a story to mind, the story of Job, right? Job himself was fighting with God, saying, God, I don't deserve these things. And God never once told him he deserved those things. He didn't face those things because of his own sins. But what did all of his friends say? His friends kept saying, well, Job, you must be doing something really bad for God to do this to you. You must not admit your sins. You're hiding these terrible things, and that's why you're suffering. Right? This story reminds us that Job was right in a sense. Even though his rightness led him to self-righteousness and questioning God and all these other challenges later on, initially, Job had it right. It wasn't due to sin. It wasn't due to him having some hidden secrets that his friends were saying. Sometimes God allows us to go through trouble to learn and grow in ways that we don't even know we need to grow in. That's really the lesson of Job. And Smyrna reminds us of that as well. Go with me to the book of Job for a minute at the end. Job 42 and verse 2. It kind of sums this up. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Job 42 and verse 2. Because I imagine Smyrna could have been asking those questions of God, why are you allowing this? We're being faithful, and yet we're going to have more persecution. You're going to allow Satan to come at us? Isn't that what happened here? Satan came after Job, and God allowed it. So we see then a symbolism between Job and Smyrna in a sense. So Job 42 and verse 2, after all these things happened, Job suffered, and then God comes and questions him from the whirlwind. And Job finally realizes his place in relationship to God. But Job had been questioning God's righteousness, his judgment, and then he recognizes, all right, God, I just don't see as you see. I don't understand what your plan was. And Job says this in verse 2. He says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I think that's the crux of the whole story of Job. Job thought he knew the purpose of why he was suffering. And he didn't think it was fair that God was doing it. And then he was recognizing, God, I don't understand the purpose you had. I didn't understand the lessons that you needed me to still learn. And then we drop down to verse 5. And this is the part that's my favorite. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, these challenges that Job had weren't due to sin, but due to the fact that God wanted him to grow and see him in a whole new light. And so God allowed Job to go through challenges, again, not because of things he had done, but because where God knew he could be. God's purpose for Job was to grow even more than where he was. I think we can take that extension to Smyrna. That even though they are suffering, God said there's going to be even more challenges coming, and remain faithful to death because I have a plan for you. He saw the potential they had, that their faith could lead them all the way to death in their faithfulness to him. That's a tall order. That's an amazing testament that God trusted their faith that they could make it there to the end. And that's a story, a reminder that God tells us here, that God allows tribulation and persecution because he sees growth in us that we don't quite see in ourselves yet. That's a story we see here in Job. Another element I think we can take away from this, or more maybe as a question, is how do we respond to the persecution in our life? How did Smyrna respond to the persecution that they faced? Now, we can also talk about Job as we tie these thoughts together. How did Job respond? Well, initially, in a pretty good way. But as it got worse, he kept defending himself. Kept defending himself so much that it led to him questioning God, questioning God's judgment, questioning God's righteousness, questioning God's morality, in a sense. Saying, God, you're not a fair and just God for you to allow this. He said, God isn't fair. And how can you be a righteous, just God and do these things? And so a question we have to think about is, how do we respond to persecution and suffering and tribulation in our life? Now, ultimately, Job figured it out as God led him to where he needed to be. But we see glimpses where Job struggled with that concept. We see an interesting other story of how Jesus Christ responded to tribulation and persecution. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. To say, how should we respond to persecution in our life? 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. We'll actually look at two examples. We'll look at Jesus Christ for a moment and then look at the Apostle Paul. Say, how did they deal with persecution? First one's 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. It says, for this is commendable if because of consciousness towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So again, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, in essence is what he's saying, well then, if you can handle that in a good way, that's commendable. It says, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So he says, you know, if you do something wrong and you're beaten, well, good for you, that's kind of on you anyway. But he says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. That's a lesson of Smyrna. They took suffering and tribulation, and they still remained faithful to God. He says, for this you were called, this is God's calling to us, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So again, didn't deserve these things. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Think about that concept. So Christ, when he was being mistreated, when he was suffering, being persecuted, he didn't return those actions and thoughts. What he did was, he said, God, you're a righteous God, and so I commit myself to your judgment. It's kind of the opposite of what Job did, right? Job was saying, God, you're not righteous. You're not fair. Let's argue about this. Let's have a meeting and I can tell you how you're wrong. And here we see this example of Jesus Christ who says, God, I'm committing myself to you because I know you're the one that's going to handle this because you're a judge who's righteous and fair. As we handle persecution, it's important for us to be reminded of those two examples. To not question God, but to say, God, I'm committing myself to you because I know you're righteous. I know you're just. And if you're allowing this, you must have a reason, even if I don't see it. And that can be difficult. That's a difficult reality for us to face, but that's what God calls us to, is to commit ourselves to his judgment and his righteousness. And we remain faithful in those things. And he says, if you do this, you'll be rewarded forever, is what he told Smyrna. We can see the other side of that over in the book of Acts, which will lead us to our next point as well. Acts chapter 16. We look at the story of the Apostle Paul for a moment. He had his fair share of persecutions and beatings and sufferings. Acts chapter 16. This story relates two points of how do we respond to persecution, and also not only how we respond for ourselves, but how it can influence others as well. So Acts 16 and verse 12, we'll pick up the story, Apostle Paul. And it says, and from there to Philippi. So we're picking up the story, Paul's going to Philippi. And we drop down a little bit, I just wanted to read that to get the context. In verse 16, this is what happens while he's in Philippi. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. Can you imagine this? This girl who was demon-possessed, followed them around saying, no, these are people of truly of God. This person who was being used for divination was with a demon, was proclaiming the truth about Paul and his companions. It says, but Paul, greatly annoyed, because this happened for days, it says, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. It says, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods, and they had laid many stripes on them, and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in sockets. So for Paul preaching the truth, even this demon following them, proclaiming that they are truth preachers, when he got fed up and cast this demon out, they were persecuted for doing these things. It says they were beaten over and over, thrown into jail, and jails in their days weren't like jails in our days. Not comfortable, held up in a terrible situation. Many people just died of sickness and disease in jails at this time. So they're beaten and thrown into jail. Paul's had a pretty rough day. But notice how he responds to persecution in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas are there singing hymns to God. You know, they weren't bitter about what was going on. They weren't upset that God allowed this to happen. It says they're singing hymns and praying so loud that the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So we'll just pause there. So they're singing hymns, praying to God, so all the other prisoners could hear. Remember, this is in the context of being beaten, thrown into prison for doing nothing wrong, and yet they're praising God. So first, that ties us back to how do we respond to persecution? By staying focused on God and trusting Him. But then notice how this story plays out. I'll kind of recap because I'm going long here. But the jail keeper came in thinking that they all had escaped because the doors had flung open during this earthquake and was going to kill himself because he was going to be put to death for losing the prisoners. But Paul says, no, don't do that. We're all still here. We didn't escape. And so what does this jailer do? He brings him and his family, and they're converted to God's way of life. Because of the example of Paul and Silas, that in the jail, they could have used this time for self-pity, for being upset that God allowed this, but instead, they responded to tribulation and praising God. And God used that as a way to convert these Gentiles, these unbelievers, to God's way of life based on their response to persecution. I think it reminds us then that we have to, even in the midst of persecution, not only keep our focus right with God for ourselves, but also for those around us that are watching us to see how do we react when we're not treated fairly. Because the Bible tells us very plainly that we have to react in a godly way. And if we don't do that, then we're hypocrites of the way that we profess. And if we do that, then we'll be an example to God's way of life, of God's way of life to others around us. We also see kind of a third point within the story, that sometimes God allows persecution to show his glory, right? He performed an earthquake to release Paul and Silas, performed this in an amazing way to get them out of jail, because the story goes on that they're released and let go because it was clear that God was working with these people and amazing things were going on. We can think about the story of Israel in Egypt, right? He said he made them prisoners and allowed that to happen and refused to have Pharaoh let them go. He kept hardening Pharaoh's heart. Why? To show his glory and his power to Israel and all the other nations so that when they came to the promised land, it's told the nations there trembled because they'd heard what God had done. God allowed them to suffer in Egypt to show his glory and power to the whole world. So sometimes God allows us to go through tough times so that he can perform a miracle to show that no other God can do what our God can do. It's what he did in Egypt. That's what he did here with Paul. And if we respond in the right way to persecution, he can do that in our life as well. That he can perform miracles that seem unbelievable to show that he is the true God. And if we don't have the right attitude through persecution, if we don't allow him to do those things with us, then we're missing chances to show God's glory and be lights of his way. Now I want to look at one last way, and I'm going long here. The fourth lesson I thought of as I was going through this is that trials and tribulation teach us lessons. Maybe that's the most simple reality of these ones, but trials and persecutions teach us lessons that we sometimes don't even know we need to learn. Isn't that what we saw with the lesson of Job? He learned things, and he saw God in a new light that he didn't even realize he needed to do. One verse that ties this together is over in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9, talking about Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ learned through trials, how much more should we take that opportunity as well? Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement prayers or cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death." So just context, Christ, the night before he was crucified, when he was in the garden, so he's praying to God, saying, "God, you're the only one who can get me out of this." Because he recognized the challenges, the suffering that was about to come. It says, "And was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience for the things which he suffered." So Jesus Christ himself learned through suffering. And so if Jesus Christ could learn things through suffering, how much more can we, if we approach it with the right attitude, learn things through the suffering God allows us to go through at times? Notice how it wraps it up then. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So through suffering, he became perfected, learned obedience, because God allowed him to go through trials and tribulation and to suffer. We see this theme played out all through the Bible. Israel had to go through tough times as God tried to teach them and have them grow. We see that with the apostles. We see that in Smyrna, that God allows challenges to help us grow and learn in ways that we never even comprehended at times. And so as we begin wrapping up here then, this is pretty tough stuff, if we're honest. We read the letter to Smyrna. Again, it's a heavy letter. It's one without criticism and rebuke, and yet one that says it's going to be tough. It already is tough, and it's just going to get worse all the way to your death. And I'm not going to protect you from those things. But you have to remain faithful, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's the summation of that letter, that this isn't easy stuff. And yet for these people, for decades, they remained faithful to God. For 200 years, as we think about the church era, represented these people remaining faithful to God through tribulation and suffering and poverty. Faithful even in bad situations. That's what Christ did to become perfected. That's what Paul shows, that he used persecution as a way to preach the gospel. And we see these examples over and over of having faith in God's plan even through tribulation. And as we think about this for us on a personal level, yeah, we don't face a lot of persecution and tribulation in this life now. But if we read other places in Revelation, in the Bible, we're told persecution is going to grow. Martyrdom is going to take place shortly before Christ returns. And so as we go through these things, as things become more difficult, maybe we lose jobs or spouses or whatever other persecution may come in our life, that we come back and remember the story of Smyrna, a persecuted church that was faithful to God to the end. And I think, again, Smyrna shouldn't be labeled as a persecuted church, but instead the faithful church. That's what we should strive to be as well, not focused on the challenges on around us, but focused on the faith of where God is leading us, to be a faithful church no matter what is coming our way. To remember their faith, to remember the message from God to them. Now you'll suffer, things won't always be easy, but God promised you that you'll win in the end if you focus on the spiritual goal. That if you remain faithful, you'll be given eternal life to never suffer or die again. In the midst of trials and suffering, God said, focus on my kingdom and my promises. Be reminded that I went through it to become perfected, and that's my promise to you as well. Smyrna points us back to the examples of Job, of Jesus Christ, and of Paul. Each suffered, but ultimately their faith led them to trust God even more, to trust his righteousness, his judgment, and his justice, and all of his promises, and that led them to remain faithful to the end, and that led them to be a light to the rest of the world.